Well, this evening we turn our attention again to the Book of Psalms, this manual of worship, the directory at least for Old Covenant times. Well, indeed, we rightly, I think, have our hymns of praise that name the name of Christ, but hold with great respect these Psalms, which bring to us such a range of different times, seasons for the soul. Expressions, longings, groanings, hopes, joys, and much else beside. So in Psalm 73, first 17 verses, the title of the sermon is this, Losing Perspective. Losing Perspective. And, well, don't know the prizes for guessing the sermon title next week from this morning's sermon that we preached, but you can see that next week we're going to be regaining perspective, or perhaps it's the week after that indeed, fortnight's time, regaining perspective. Because what an interesting psalm that this is. How often actually that it is quoted. How often the reflections of the psalmist here chime in with the reflections of the Lord's people. We find ourselves identifying closely with the kinds of experiences that the psalmist here is having. It's real life. It's real experience. And the Word of God doesn't hide it, does it? It doesn't just conceal this from view. We're going here, and particularly this evening, of course, losing perspective. We're going a little bit downhill with the psalmist before we come back up again. We didn't choose these sermons well. We had all the sorrow this morning and the joy we postponed to next week. And here we are losing perspective before we regain it. But there we are. We find ourselves travelling in this downward spiral. He's not still there. And that's key, isn't it? He's not still there. But he was there. And he's going to tell us about it. And it's not really just he. It is God wanting us to know about it through him and his inspired expression of it. It's very strong, isn't it? Very, very powerful. What he says, not only this week, but when we look ahead to next week, when in verse 22, he says, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. And he doesn't sort of flatter himself there. This sounds pretty ugly, doesn't it? It sounds pretty raw that he wasn't a man to be around when he was in that state of mind. What his wife made of him or his friends made of him and whether they tried unsuccessfully to comfort him, much like Job's comforters. There was something deeper going on here. This man needed to go through these things. And he was going through these things. So we have a psalm here before us this evening that we can consider. Very real, very contemporary. And the hardships that he has, the struggles, the doubts that he has, but which are going to give way to revelation. And it's all here, it's all contained here. So that it's not ending at Psalm 17 and finishing there, as though that's it. He's not going to tell us anything further. But he continues, doesn't he? And we'll be considering that in a couple of weeks' time. First heading, then, is this. The conclusion at the beginning. The conclusion at the beginning. So before he takes us into these darker recesses of his soul, before he lays bare. No, he is. He's an open book here, isn't he? For he lays bare his soul to us. He assures us of something. That actually, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. That is his conclusion, actually. That's where he will finish at the end. And he wants us to know in advance, despite what's going to follow, that actually this is his conviction. We begin to wonder, where's he ended up? Spiritually, what's happened to this man? No, he says, don't worry. I'm going here to describe my journey, what happened, how the Lord took me through some dark places. But here is my testimony. I know it right up front. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And he actually believes it more now than he could have done before he went through this spiritual process, before this exercise of his soul, before he had to go, well, really into a place of unbelief. that he can then surface out of it and bring helpful, good counsel to us, that he will go places where often we might find ourselves, but assure us that this process has a good ending. And he assures us of this right at the beginning. This is a psalm of Asaph, and well, sometimes he does take us into darker places and into the darker regions of a spiritual man, a spiritual woman's experience. So Psalm 74 and Psalm 77 are both prefaced as psalms of Asaph. And if you read those, there was much that is troubling, much that is difficult reading, whether it's happening outside or whether it's happening inside the man himself and the questions that he has. It's not all like that with him. There are other psalms where he has a kind of a brighter aspect of spiritual truth and spiritual experience to bring. But it feeds into our worship. It feeds into who we are, actually. And that we are not complete without this. We're not in that way made mature without having to endure some of these difficulties. And really, this is where he then quickly, having given us the conclusion at the beginning, then hurries on to say, but as for me, well, yes, that's what I'm saying now. But he turns attention now upon himself. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. There's Israel, there is at least the remnant, the true Israel, there is the goodness of God toward them. But then he turns to describe what happened to himself. Oh, as for me, it wasn't like that at all. I lost sight of that. Lost sight of the goodness of God. I lost sight of the fact that God is actually with the pure in heart. And I stumbled. And my feet, I nearly slipped. Nearly slipped. Well, we can think there, can't we? And, well, hopefully past the season of ice. I come back from Zambia into somewhat chillier climes and cooler temperatures, but relieved not to find snow on my return here, but early April, we know, can throw all kinds of things at us. So there's the ice, isn't it? And some of us, our costs know what the ice can do if we slip on it. He said, I nearly did. I nearly lost my balance. I was nearly all over the place with this. I was in confusion. I'd lost my footing. I'd lost my assurance. I was not in a stable place. And he goes on to describe the reason for this. For he says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Very honest. This is very, very honest. But he doesn't just dress it up some way or kind of tell it about himself in a way to make himself sound a bit better. But no, God will not have that. God will have the reality, the honesty here. For our sakes. So he says, I nearly slipped. Despite the fact that I know, and I know it better now, that God is good to Israel and such as a pure in heart. But I nearly slipped. I lost sight of all of that. That vanished. I was off balance. I was in confusion. As you are when you're off balance. And you slip and you're all over the place there. Momentary, all confusions. You just try and grab anything to steady yourself. For what had happened? Well, he'd taken his eye off God who is good to Israel. And he looked instead at the boastful and at the prosperity of the wicked. My second heading, the blessings of the wicked. Blessings of the wicked. Well, that sounds as if it's all wrong, doesn't it? All back to front. Blessings do the wicked have? Well, of course, we're going to be able to say he's losing perspective here. But we'll be able to reassert, and he does later, they have none. They have none. All that slippery places is them. They're in the slippery places, not the believer. But it can sometimes seem the other way round. And here are the blessings of the wicked. And here he really does sort of pile it on. Verses 3 to 12. He really does. He goes through all that he looks at there. Prosperity of the wicked, the boastful, what they possess in this life. What they possess. And he's drawn to it, and he describes what he finds there, or at least thinks he finds there, because it's exaggerated. It's exaggerated. He is seeing, well, at the time it seemed real to him, but he's going to reflect on it later. This is actually exaggerated. His eyes come off God and the goodness of God to Israel. He's now looking at the wicked. He's now looking at the things they have. And he's just been drawn into it. He's absorbed in that now. He's looking at what they have. He's lost sight of what he has, what God is to the pure in heart. And he's looking at what these things, the impure in heart, have. And he likes what he sees there. There's something in what they have. He's honest enough here before God to say, I was envious of it. And this is what he rehearses, doesn't he, here in these verses up then to verse 12. The prosperity of the wicked, what it actually looks like. But he says their lives look so easy. It looks so rewarding. It looks so fulfilling. It looks so comfortable and so good. And they seem to get away with everything. And he really marvels at this, doesn't he? What have they got? Well, they've got good health. In verse 4, their strength is firm. No pangs in their death. They seem to have a kind of good death. Fit and strong and healthy. Good health they have, running here and running there. Well, I was saying, I think just a little earlier to one of us there, it's my trip to Zambia again. He sent me away and I come back and there we are. I've got a story or two, but you sit on the plane and you look around, all these, I have to say it, all these young people, younger families, not entirely. But I did feel quite aged there, and just talking to some people and they're going off here and there and going to rough it in some part of some distant safari they're on, and here they'll be going. And I just think of that, and I almost feel dead at the thought of it. It would kill me, that would. I just hate them. Just having to sort of slum it out there somewhere, lions prowling around. No, I'll settle for that veranda that I was telling you about if you were here this morning and sitting there. They seem so fit and healthy. They seem so absolutely well. You go and visit some of the prosperous parts of London. Well, go there on a Saturday morning. All the people running, toned bodies and fitness, the gym clubs that they're all part of there, and they're all doing this stuff. And it was interesting when I was in Zambia, one of the other pastors who was preaching as part of the conference was actually noting how much of an idol fitness was to the people there, the younger people, worrying about the church. They're all getting into this, and you know, there they are with all their toned bodies and all their muscles and running and photographs of themselves everywhere doing this stuff. And he was saying, this is an idol. This is the world. This is what it is all about, and this fitness thing. Well, it was there then. And the psalmist, the Psalm of Asaph, he envies them that. They seem to die well. You read their obituaries and all the things that people have done. All the incredible exploits there. And then it comes to their end and all seems so good. And they're the obituary writers writing up so, so much about these people. They have wealth. And that's listed here, isn't it? Verse 7. Eyes bulge with abundance. They're more than heart could wish. More than heart could wish. You wonder at times, how do people afford all this stuff? How do they afford to go all these places, do all these things, have all this gear? How do they afford this? Oh, yep, they do, and we are. We sort of watch the pennies, don't we, a little bit more, and just have to sort of eke it out there, some of us indeed, very much, having to watch what's doing in the bank accounts, and some of the very sad reading it makes. But for these people, it seems, they've always got money. Well, you can even think of people who, at least by our reckoning here, wouldn't be wealthy people, but those television sets, I haven't got one like that, you know. Very vast things there that, you know, the living room is like a, you know, showcase cinema in Derby. Great vast screens there, and these high-resolution pictures and action, and all the rest of it there. Well, he looked, and he saw a lot of wealth, and they seemed to have it all. And he would almost feel that sin seems to work for them. There they are, speaking wickedly, scoffing concerning oppression. That's oppressing God's people. Speaking loftily, setting their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. They control it. we run the place. We can say what we like to who we like, how we like, and you're just going to have to put up with it. And he says of them, how they say in verse 11, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? It's cynical, isn't it? They're just dismissing God. They're speaking loftily concerning oppression. They just don't seem to fear God. No fear of God before their eyes. And he looks at this, the proud language, the atheists. Oh, it isn't that they quite so have it their way. And there's a lot of support, I read, and perhaps it's true, draining away from those once confident and proud atheists. How does God know? There's the knowledge in the Most High. That, whether you read this, I read this in Zambia, that Richard Dawkins, no less, the high priest of the new atheists, would call himself actually a cultural Christian. Oh, hear that and marvel. Cultural Christian. And he'll deny the supernatural and deny much else, but I concede that actually Christianity has done a little bit of good, and maybe he actually wants to identify with that little bit of good. But that's an interesting one. Else the atheists say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Is there anything to learn from this? Isn't it all just sort of sky gods and all the dismissive things that people say? And so he's hearing this, and it's bearing down upon him. He's feeling the weight of it. They seem to run the show. They seem to have it all their own way. And you look at some of the prominent atheists, and right, perhaps something of a backlash against them, and some notable people who have turned away from atheism, at least in some form, embraced Christianity. It makes for interesting reading. But for the most part, who are running the courses that civil servants go on? Who are bending the ears of schools? Who appear to be sort of running government, certainly in Wales and in Scotland? And despite the fact that on paper it's a Muslim who is the first minister in Scotland, I don't know quite what his Muslim friends make of him with his avid support, just as the Muslim mayor of London, of transgenderism. And there they are. This is not godly wisdom. This is not wisdom, knowledge of the Most High. They have dismissed it. And we find them always at ease, he says in verse 12, increase in riches. They're always at ease. They never seem to be rushing about. Or if they're rushing about, it's go from one exciting thing to the next exciting thing, to spend money in one place and then go and spend money in another place. Perhaps you, like me, marvel at what people fit into their lives, and well, I can't come that night because I'm doing this great activity there. I can't go there because I'm spending money on this other activity, whatever that it may be. They always seem to have the time for all the things that they want to do. But it's all exaggerated, isn't it? It's exaggerated language. Because that's what happens when you lose perspective. You do not see things clearly. You don't read the room correctly. Looking out at all these people there and just thinking that they've just got it all working their way. The whole thing works for them. They're fit, they're strong, they have riches, they have ease, they have abundance. They're getting away with all their scoffing against the Lord's people. Why against God himself? Nothing seems to happen. They seem not to be punished for it. Why no? They just seem to go on and they've run the show. Their tongue walks through the earth. But it's exaggerated. That's what happens when we lose our convictions, when we lose sight of God, of who we are before him, and his favour towards us, and his goodness towards us, and how there is actually, for those pure in heart, that there is blessing, and there is benefit, which he will come on to, but not yet. And he exaggerates all of it. Well, look now at the mental health crisis. And I think we've got to call it that, haven't we? Mental health crisis. Overwhelming. The health services. Young people, young women maybe in particular. I've got the statistics to hand, but you can look them up, and they're often reported these days. Overwhelmed. There's just so many young people lost hope, lost any sense of what they might be here to do. They're burdened with fear, whatever's happening in climate, and then wars in Ukraine and Gaza, and then the troubles within. if they can work out who they are, what they're a boy or a girl or a man or a woman. And that, of course, is fluid, not fixed. And they're hearing this from different people. And so what a confused world. And surveys have shown that actually the more woke a culture, the more it suffers from mental problems, anxiety, depression, the more unhappy that young people are, not more happy with it, the less happy that they are with it, with life, with themselves, that they're lost, they're wastes, they're strays. That's the story. With all this wealth, all this rushing around, well, I don't know, on the plane, had I been able to go around and talk to folk, I expect quite a few people were running away from something. I expect quite a few people there, some maybe, they had some diagnosis of a terminal illness, and they were just going to try and cram in as much as they could, and a holiday of a lifetime before their lifetime ended. I don't know. I expect there have been some interesting stories. Have people been willing to tell me what those stories were? Looking for peace. Well, people do, don't they, there? Looking at these adverts there, what I could have done in Ethiopia, well, you'd never see me again. They look just absolutely idyllic. These lakes and wonderful food and chefs and cooking things there, and flambe and fire, and, you know, all of these things. Why? And there was this sort of serene picture of a lake and this person just sort of soaking it up and some caption there promising tranquility. I guess a lot of people are looking for that and will go, whether it's Ethiopia there, I don't know whether I should get commission from the Ethiopian Travel Agency, but you these different places where you're being promised tranquility. Said you come home at the end of it. What do you come back home to? Well, you come back home to your troubles and broken relationships and guilty consciences, and you come back home to your disappointments and your hurts, and it's still there. And however far you went, however long, that half hour, that hour, whatever, the length of tranquility that you enjoyed, and whatever it meant, and that's debatable, it didn't last. And you came back, and it was still the same problem. In reason, it's tragic, isn't it, that the suicide rate amongst those who have transitioned and taken on, supposedly, a different gender from their birth sex, and now are calling themselves another sex, and had the surgery to try to make the point that are more prone to suicide, actually. Didn't bring them peace, didn't bring them happiness. In fact, it just left them sometimes desperate that it hadn't worked and that they'd irreparably damaged themselves. Guilty consciences, well, so many people there. Well, they made their riches, fair enough, but on the backs of whom? And ill-treating whom? They had their tough decisions they made. So how many people got fired? And how many people out of that were rendered unemployed? Maybe never got a job again. Maybe themselves, they ended up depressed. And maybe sometimes those hire-em and fire-em people, I just wonder, in their more tender moments, when their conscience perhaps is just pricking them, just what did my decisions lead to? What happened to those people who, just on paper there, 1,000 made unemployed, or whatever, steel workers in Wales, and worries about the workers at the rail plant there in Derby? What happens to them? Big multinationals making these decisions. And maybe there are some guilty consciences. Some people think that this great sort of way in which corporate businesses have taken on woke and are all sort of sporting it and wanting to say it, that it's a guilty conscience somewhere there, that they're wanting to atone actually for the riches and the wealth and some of the nastier things that they've done. And they're just finding a way of atoning, but unfortunately to the wrong people. So we find the blessings of the wicked, well, are they? And what's happening? It's exaggerated. In this imbalanced state, he imagines, he sees these people, why they're having a wonderful time. I'm not. But the truth, of course, is a little bit more complex. My final heading, a wrong conclusion. Wrong conclusion. It's this lost perspective. This is what sometimes it's gone downhill further, envying the prosperity of the wicked, lost sight of God. And now he's asking, what's the value of my faith in God? He really has hit rock bottom a bit here in verses 13 and 14. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. He's looking at what it means to be pure in heart, or striving after that. That it's bringing him no joy, he says. It's all exaggerated again. He's looked to the wicked, and everything now is collapsing in around him. He's looking at his faith. He's looking at his walk with God. So, well, where is it? What's happening with that? I feel I've got nothing. What's the world given to me? He would say, well, I've just been plagued, chastened every morning. They're the rich, the wealthy, they're at ease, they're jet-setting around, they seem to have the world at their feet, and here am I, plagued every day, chastened every morning. All day long, he says. You hear the exaggeration, don't you, in that? You hear the exaggeration again. And no, seems like that. When things are going like that, and it's a downward spiral, then you can see how everything gets exaggerated. That what we think the rich have, the boastful, the proud have, exaggerate it. And then we exaggerate our difficulties, actually. We begin to paint those in such a negative light and become quite unbelieving in this. That, wow, as he said, I've cleansed my heart in vain. My repentance, my turning away from sin, my pursuit of a pure heart, that it's been in vain, that no benefit to it. That's a lost perspective there. Eternity's gone, hasn't it? And that's what he's going to recover later. But it's gone. And it can, can't it, for the believer? It goes. It can disappear from view. We just feel this life's the everything. And we look at ourselves and, what do I have? Am I healthy? No. Am I wealthy? No. Am I feeling content, fulfilled and happy? No. And there it is, isn't it? The Christian has concerns that the unbeliever doesn't. They don't have to worry about various matters. They don't have to think about their ways carefully. What we do on the Lord's Day, what don't we do on the Lord's Day. They don't have to think about that. What I can accept, what I don't accept. What I can allow myself, what I don't allow myself. What could be injurious to my soul, what is not injurious to my soul. All these decisions, they can be really quite vexing, can't they? Quite weigh us down. We're wrestling with them and looking for light and hoping for an answer to our prayers on them. It doesn't always come quickly. And there we are, and we feel as if we're plagued and chastened every morning. And then we look and we wonder, has God forgotten us? What value my careful living? Well, we are in the territory there, aren't we? And it's familiar territory of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son that our Lord so expertly told. And, well, we remember the younger brother, but as much as anybody, it's about the older brother. Now he reacted when the younger brother came back, or as he calls to his father, this son of yours. How unkindly he feels about him. So we just read in Luke 15, just pick up there in verse 25. Now his older brother, his older son, well, was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, because he has received him safe and sound. Your father has killed the fattened calf. But he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. As soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. The father goes on, of course, and said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. He was right, that we should make merry and be glad. Your brother was dead, he was alive again, he was lost, and is found. There are the ends. We don't know, do we? We're not meant to know. We're meant to think. What happened? What did the older brother do? How did he react to that? Did he just stay there unhappy about this younger brother? Or did he change his mind and go in? And we don't know, because we're meant to put ourselves there in the picture. That can be us, can't it? We can feel that. We can feel that we have served. We've washed our hands there. We have purified our hearts. And it's all been in vain. that we haven't got a fatted calf. We haven't got sort of jubilation around us. It's drudgery. It's hard work. And we just feel hard done by. Just hear what the older son feels. Well, we can't comment at length, really. What did the older son get wrong here? He certainly did get something wrong. But the father is saying to him, well, all that I have, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. Did you not realize that this was yours? You didn't seem to value it. You didn't seem to value what I was offering to you, giving to you. You were serving me, but with such a hard heart, such an unwilling heart, such a begrudging heart. That can, of course, become us. We lose sight of God, that we are always with him. And hasn't the psalmist said that? You're always with me. You lost sight of that. You're not there. You've gone. You left me here out in the field just to get on with it. You don't give me anything. You didn't do anything for me. Not as much as a young goat that I could eat with my friends. All exaggerated. Very unkind words, wasn't it? And how the father so kindly appeals to him to get into a better frame of mind. But that can become us. And we have lost sight of who God is and his goodness. And in all of it, we just feel losses, crosses, and they can make us feel very sour, that we have forsaken much. Well, what have we got to show for it? Look at others and how they seem to be prospering in things. And there is the loss of perspective. And in all of these things, again, exaggeration is there. What, in vain? Vain, he says, that he has done these things and cleansed his heart and washed his hands in innocence, sought to be able, so with a clear conscience, answer to God. And he describes it there, puts it out to hazard, says it is in vain. Well, we might ask here, wait a moment, losing perspective. Well, what was he expecting? What was he expecting? What did he think that this life of serving God, following God, would bring? What do we think it would bring? What are our expectations? A comfortable ride, an easy journey that we just sort of smooth passage all the way to heaven? Well, that's not what the Bible says, is it? When we lose perspective, well, we actually have lost what the Bible says. Well, if we think the proud speaking oppression is something of a novelty and a shock, we need to get used to what the words of our Lord say. John 15, reading from verse 18. The world hates you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. The servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And there we have it. And there we're told that that is what we will face, and the oppression of the wicked, and their words, and their malice. We were told this is what it would be like. We had a reading there, didn't we, from 2 Timothy, just turning back to that for a moment there, but the difficulties. Well, Paul reminds Timothy, chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Let me read them again. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. And then he goes on, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. But he says, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That wasn't just for Timothy's benefit, it was for all our benefits. And there the word travels on to us. Well, what were we expecting? Do we expect we do the right thing, if you like? We cleanse our hearts, we're serious about holiness, we take stock of what's happening within our soul, we're weeding all the time, and getting rid of bad habits and bad attitudes and bad thoughts, bad ways, and then suddenly there it is. I don't know, a check arrives in the post, is it, or suddenly a surprise holiday there of a lifetime. I don't know. Maybe it does happen to some. It doesn't happen to me. Maybe it doesn't happen to you. Instead, we often get persecution instead. No, not in vain. But this is the Christian life. And there is Paul to remind Timothy of it. But we do in this take care that we don't forget actually the goodness of God. So I just finished with a reading from Psalm 103. From the first five verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, redeems your life from destruction, crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's looking towards, perspective regained. That's been forgotten here. That's the downward spiral. That's forgetting actually that in amongst all the goodness of God are the persecutions. There it is. That's the balance of the Christian life again, isn't it? That's the mystery of it, where we were a little bit this morning, if you want to tune into that sermon preached. So it is, isn't it, an easy downward path. We can lose balance, we're slipping, we're in stumbling, we've looked at the wrong people, we've concluded far too readily that they're having a ball, and we're not. We then exaggerate our hardships and expand those and feel the sadness and then look with jaundiced eye like the older brother upon his father, our heavenly father. I think we haven't got anything. We're poor and ragged and persecuted. And the perspective, of course, is then lost, the goodness of God and our attitudes towards him, which really are unbelieving. Note he says, if I had said, and he didn't, did he? I will speak thus. If at that point, when if you liked spiritually he was at rock bottom, that he had just really spoken out, just let rip that being like a beast, foolish and ignorant. I had just spoken all of this out. And he knows he would have done wrong in that. Something restrained him. Something kept him back. Because he knew if he was doing that, just letting this unbelief, giving voice to it there in its raw, uncut, unedited state, he would have been untrue to the generation of his children. He wouldn't have been serving God's people with that. He wouldn't have been able to help them with that. He would have depressed them. He would have just made them entertain doubts. It would have been unbelief that was there in Hebrews 12, verse 15, defiling many. And he checked himself. He just checked himself. That was a restraint, wasn't it, from heaven, that he knew not to say this. Oh, what's on my mind? If I was to say this, people would be shocked. They'd step back. You're wondering, what is that going on in your heart? But it was going on. But he doesn't want to tell us about this until he can actually tell us how he regained perspective, and how he recovered himself, and how what he says at the beginning, how that broke in back upon him, into his mind, into his soul, began to correct the boat that was listing and cure the exaggerations and get things back into perspective. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. So, while in verse 16, as he looked at all of this and found it just painful, this overbalance, this exaggerated state of mind, he hints in verse 17, which is where we finish it this evening, that there is something he's going to understand. He understands it when he goes into the presence of God, into the sanctuary of God. He begins to get his thinking straight. And he says then, and we end almost with an ominous note, don't we? Then I understood their end. I got my perspective on them and on myself. And those are the things, God willing, we will give our attention to in a couple of weeks' time.